We continue our series in the book of Matthew, and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus has gone up the side of this mount and sat down and gathered his disciples and a large gathering of people, and he sits and teaches them. So our text this morning will be Matthew 5, verses 31 through 37. But we'll back up a little bit and read a little bit of the context. Truthfulness, honesty, reliability, and trustworthiness are in short supply, aren't they? It seems that wherever you turn, it's hard to find those things. We joke that if a politician's lips are moving, he's lying. And that's sad, but unfortunately, we've seen it played out again and again and again. And it's true. Often, no matter what side of the political aisle you're on. I don't know if you remember several years ago, one of the presidential candidates said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." And then what happened a couple years later when he became president? New taxes. Sadly, we, in our current administration, it seems that lying and deception are as common as breathing. But Jesus is a master of taking things from a look what those bad guys are doing to a look at my own heart and how evil and how wicked my own heart is. That's what we see in the Sermon on the Mount and where we are at right now. Let me pray and we'll come to this text together. Lord, I pray that you would convict hearts here this morning. That we would not be those that come and hear your word with a hard heart, but that we would have soft hearts that are ready to receive your word. Oh, I pray that your word would penetrate and that there would be those that are here whose lives would be changed by the power of your spirit. Oh, change my heart. Help me to be more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Follow along with me in your copy of the scriptures there. Let me start in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now skip down to verse 31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now we return to this phrase, "it was also said," right at the beginning of verse 31. "It was also said." And this is a short version of what Jesus said back in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old." So he uses this phrase, he repeats it over and over again, making a point. And last week we pointed out that this refers to the law that was often read orally, either in the synagogue or in the temple or by a rabbi. Many times it was because the common people, many of them were illiterate, and so it would have had to have been read so that they could hear the word and receive the word. But it also has another meaning, because it was, this phrase is talking about how they had interpreted the law for centuries and how it has come down to them now in Jesus' day. And we see, as Jesus exposes the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis here, that they have twisted the scripture. It says this, but they've twisted it. And what they have done is they have used the letter of the law interpretation rather than recognizing that they have fooled themselves and they have kept the letter of the law. They keep thinking, oh, I've done this, I've done that. We mentioned last week the rich young ruler who says, all these things I've kept from my youth up, fooling himself that he had kept the law. But this is what they've done. They've neglected the spirit of the law. They think they can check off the boxes. Oh, I've done that, I've done that, I haven't done that. But they've neglected the spirit of the law, which is the heart motive. That's where Jesus is going with this, with the scribes, Pharisees, with his disciples, with everyone that's gathered, and with you and with me. Let's get to the heart. I'm not talking about how you look to everyone around you, how you think you look to God. God knows the heart. And that's where Jesus is going, to the heart issue. And so Jesus masterfully exposes both their distortions of the law and their hearts, all the while showing that he came to fulfill the law. He does this as he works his way through this sermon on the Mount. And nowhere is this distortion of the law more pronounced than in their teaching regarding divorce. And I want to try to show you this morning. Let me first point out to you the flow of the text. If you look back to the previous section, verses 27 through 30, is talking about the law of adultery, but Jesus gets to the heart of the matter and talks about lust and says that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so he gets to the heart and he goes from that and works his way seamlessly to the next topic, excuse me, and that is divorce. Adultery, marital unfaithfulness, often leads to divorce. And where does that begin? Where does all of that begin? What's the seed sin of that? Lust. Lustful thoughts, lustful looks, and lustful actions. And the scribes and Pharisees had embraced and indeed taught that in order to justify themselves and others who have hearts and eyes full of adultery, that they could easily write a certificate of divorce. Look at that in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is their justification for their sin. So what is Jesus referencing here? He's referencing Deuteronomy chapter 24. So please turn there with me. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is important to get the context of our passage in Matthew 5. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So you have to think with me through this passage. Don't just kind of blindly or numbly sit there and listen. You've got to think it through with me, okay? Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1, I'll read through verse 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, there's that very same phrase that Jesus uses, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So understand what Jesus is addressing here. This is not a command to divorce, but rather that if someone does divorce, and we'll address the reasons for that momentarily, but if that person divorces and then remarries, divorces a second time, or the second spouse dies, then that individual is commanded, this is the command part, not to remarry the original spouse. That's the command part of this. Now, the interpretation of this law came down to the definition of the phrase, has found some indecency in her. Look at that in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. If then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. What does that phrase mean? The conservative teachers, the conservative scholars, taught that this meant if a wife was discovered to have committed adultery during the marriage, or if she had committed some indecent act before the marriage and he discovered it, then he must divorce her. That's what the conservative scholars taught. The more liberal teachers of the law, which is the interpretation that came down to the time of Jesus, was this, that some indecency could be anything that displeased the husband. And the teachers of the law even gave this example, that even if she burned his toast, that's some indecency. And it got even worse, that he could find some indecency in her if he found someone more favorable. Doesn't that sound like today's culture? Today's culture of no-fault divorce. You can divorce for whatever reason, justifying those actions. Now let me just say this. Divorce is hurtful. Everyone is hurt in a divorce. It's never a win. It's always hurtful. The family suffers, children suffer, churches suffer, communities suffer. It's never an easy thing, not for anyone. And I'm not here to condemn those who have undergone divorce. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is hope in the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And Jesus here, if you turn back to Matthew 5, he is not intending in this passage to give a full teaching on divorce, marriage, and remarriage. And that's not my intention this morning. He does do that in Matthew chapter 19. And so in several months or a year or whenever we get there, we'll address that more fully at that point. But here's his purpose. His purpose here is to show that these men are using this as a teaching for their own convenience, that they have eyes full of adultery, but to fulfill the letter of the law to not commit adultery, they can very easily find something in their wife that displeases them, give her a certificate of divorce, and move on. This is how they have perverted the law. This is how they have used, misused, and abused the law of God. Let me show you what he does here, what Jesus does in verse 32. He shows that the marriage relationship is not a mere convenience, but it's a covenant. And he does it in a way that shows that this covenant can be broken. Look at verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I know this is hurtful stuff to cover. This is the scripture. This is the word of God. The marriage bond is a covenant between two people and before God. And when immorality takes place, it has broken that vow, that covenant that was made to one another and before God. And that's what Jesus is pointing out, that this is a covenant that has been broken. And so he will go further in Matthew 19 to emphasize the enduring commitment of this marriage covenant. And Paul will teach in 1 Corinthians 7 that if a believer is married to an unbelieving spouse and the unbeliever departs, to let them go away. And so the scriptures, as far as I can read, have two permissible reasons for divorce. One is immorality, adultery, and the other is abandonment. But that's for a later time. Let me just quickly make two observations about marriage, because that's always the emphasis. Even when Jesus addresses divorce, and we'll see this in Matthew 19, the emphasis is the marriage relationship. So let me make two quick observations. First of all, when people try to discern what are some of the biggest causes of marital strife, they'll identify things like communication. Our communication is just horrible. Or maybe there was some past traumatic event even before the marriage. And they're trying to identify what are these causes of marital strife. Let me tell you what the two biggest causes of marital strife are. One is the husband, and the other is the wife. Okay? Why? Because each of us are sinners. You bring two sinners together, and there's going to be some strife. You're going to butt heads. You're going to hurt one another. Things aren't just going to be peaches and cream and you're skipping through the lilies. It can be tough sometimes. And so we're to realize that and by the grace of God work through those issues. But the second quick observation is this. Last week I referenced Matthew 18 about the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I want us to realize this. The parable of the unforgiving servant applies to your marriage. It applies to my marriage. If you are a Christian, you realize the great debt of sin that has been forgiven you. You realize, I have offended a holy God, and there's no way that I can pay that debt. And then you come to your marriage, and you've been offended in some way by your spouse. Even take it to the furthest extreme of adultery, and you say, I can't forgive that. Oh, you can't? This great debt that you have been forgiven, and you can't forgive this debt of sin against you? I'm not saying it's easy, but you can, because we have been forgiven a huge debt of sin, and we are to extend that to others, especially to a spouse. So that's 2 cents about marriage and divorce. Much more to say on that later, but the point that Jesus is making is that they have abused the law to justify their sin and to say they have kept the law. Now let me give a quick review of where we've been in Matthew 5, what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' argumentation continues to be one of raising the bar. And he does it with these two phrases. First one is this, you have heard that it was said. And then he quotes an Old Testament law or summarizes an Old Testament law. And then he says this phrase, but I say to you. And what does he do with that? He raises the bar. And so we saw in verses 21 through 26 that murder is evil, but raging anger is equally evil. Then we saw in verses 27 through 30 that adultery is evil, but unbridled lust is equally evil. And now in verses 31 and 32, we've seen that divorce is not permissible for any evil whim, as the Pharisees were giving right to, but only for that act which has actually broken the covenant, namely adultery. So Jesus continues to raise the bar. Now let's look at one more way this morning that Jesus raises the bar. And it's in verses 33 through 37. Let me read it for us again. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, that's the phrase that he uses, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, see, he's raising the bar, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So this is the fourth example that Jesus gives of how the elders, the scribes, rabbis, Pharisees have given a strict letter of the law interpretation in order to excuse their own sin or abuse the intent of the law. This fourth example is not a specific law that he addresses, but it's a summation of some of the larger body of teaching in the Old Testament about oaths and vows. So let me give you three examples of those Old Testament oaths and vows. Numbers 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must not break his word. Deuteronomy 23, 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. Leviticus 19, 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. Now, let me ask a question, then we're going to answer it later. Is Jesus against all oaths and vows? So hold that question in mind and we'll come back to that. What are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis' view of oaths and vows? Well, it was common in Jewish society to make a vow based upon someone or something greater than themselves. And we do that as well. Because the reality is that, as I said, mankind is characterized by lies and dishonesty. And it's not just the politicians. It's you and me. We are characterized by lies and dishonesty. And so that leads people to make an oath, to swear a vow, to try to convince people that they are speaking the truth. Let me give you two examples. Little Johnny says to his daddy, "Daddy, will you take me on a bike ride?" And the dad responds, "As soon as I read the newspaper, I will take you on a bike ride." Johnny responds, "Do you promise?" Oh. Why does Johnny have to say, "Do you promise?" Well, because last week, Daddy said he was going to take Johnny fishing, and he got busy and he never got around to it. And so Johnny has come to realize that Daddy, he doesn't always do what he says he's going to do. And so he tries to pinhole Daddy and say, "Do you promise?" That's one example. Think about a business partnership. One business partner says to the other, "I swear on a stack of Bibles that I put that money in the safe." What's he saying? He's saying, I'm appealing to a higher authority that I did what I said I did. So we make those kind of statements because mankind is not trustworthy. And the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they knew that. They knew their own hearts. They knew that someone wasn't going to believe them unless they made an oath or a vow. And so they said them all the time. But here's what they did. They had this elaborate system to get themselves out of being accountable for fulfilling their oath. Essentially, they believed and taught that you only were accountable for fulfilling your vow if you made the vow in the name of God. And to their credit, they were taking the fourth commandment to the letter of the law. What's the fourth commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We often take that just in terms of swearing and taking God's name in vain as a swear word. But what about using God's name in an oath that you're not going to keep? That's the idea they had. And so that was their idea, that that's the only oath that you actually have to keep. But they would say these lesser things that sounded really close to that, that would kind of get them out. It's kind of like a kid out on the playground saying, "I promise," but he's got his fingers crossed behind his back. That means that he doesn't have to keep that promise. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Let me show you these in the text. Verse 34. So, "Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, or by your head." So those are the other ways that they would do it. "Oh, I swear by heaven. I swear by all the earth. I swear by the holy city, Jerusalem. I swear by my own life." And Jesus blows all of those vows out of the water by saying that the heavens are the heavens of God. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Oh, and by the way, those hairs that grow out of your head, as much as we might try to cover up the gray ones, God's the one that makes them gray or makes them black. In other words, God rules over all. If you make an oath or a vow, he hears it and he knows it, and you're responsible for it. And so he says this in verse 37. I love it. "Let what you say be simply yes or no." What a good lesson for all of us. Just say what you mean and mean what you say. Speak the truth. Don't try to hide something. Don't try to get around something. Don't not tell the whole truth. Say yes or say no. Remember who Jesus is teaching this to? He's teaching it to his disciples, those who are going to follow him even after his death and resurrection and begin to proclaim the gospel to the whole earth. Do you know that most of Jesus, if not all of his half-brothers and sisters, did not believe him during his life? They questioned him. But at some point, they came around and they accepted him as their Lord and Savior also. One of those, his name is James. And James says it this way. You can turn with me to James chapter 5. Because the disciples got it, and they passed it on. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, got it. Listen to what he says. James 5:12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth," does that sound familiar, "or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So once again, Jesus has shown that their hearts are evil and that they're just trying to do the letter of the law thing while having evil hearts. They're wanting to check off the boxes while maintaining their evil hearts. Oh, I just say to us, let's not do that. It's so easy to try to look good for everyone, to try to convince God even by our external actions that I'm a Christian, all the while we have hearts that are far from him. Now, I got to answer the question that I said to hold on to. Is Jesus against all oaths or vows? I don't believe that he is. First of all, he responded under an oath at his trial. And I'll let you look that up on your own. Matthew 26, 63 and 64. You can look that up. But also, God makes oaths. Hebrews 6, 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." God makes oaths. It's not that oaths and vows are wrong or evil. But people that are around us, should be able to trust us. I always am suspicious when somebody always says, I swear I did this and that. I swear I did. I swear. Can't you just speak the truth? Just say it honestly? And so we shouldn't have to say that. But when there's a larger body of people, people that don't know us, for example, a court situation, I don't think it's wrong to swear on the Bible. Or a marriage where you're performing your vows in front of the witnesses there. It's a good practice. Or even if you have something notarized. It comes down to simple things like that. So Jesus is not against all oaths or vows, but he's against their misuse of this idea. But let me wrap it up this way. Jesus is the only one who has fulfilled the spirit and the letter of the law. He's the only one. We've only looked at four of them so far. We've only looked at four, and every single one of us in this room are indicted. Have you been angry? Have you had lust? Have you wrongfully treated your spouse? Have you been completely trustworthy? All of us are indicted. Only four, and we're all indicted. But Jesus fulfilled every single one of these, both the letter and spirit of the law, perfectly. Last week, I took you to Galatians to finish. This morning, I want to take you to Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm just pretty much going to read this without any comments and just enjoy it. Just enjoy the truth of Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's just good news. That's good news. When we couldn't keep the law, Jesus kept it perfectly. And he has taken the wrath of God for us, and he has sent his Spirit into our hearts and freed us from the bondage of sin and death. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Once again, we give you thanks, O God. We stand in awe at your magnificent plan of salvation. Oh, all these laws that we couldn't keep, they've been pointed out for us so that we can humble ourselves and cry out to you in repentance and faith. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much for dying in our place. May we trust you by faith, and may we live for you every day of our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.